Father, we thank you for hymn texts like these that are powerful reminders to us of the greatness of your plan, the greatness of your grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have promised never to leave us or forsake us. You said to your disciples long ago, and your promise is true for us, you are with us even to the end of the age. So as we consider your call upon our lives and how that should be worked out, how we should live it out, we ask that the assurance of your word, its power, its truth, its grace would remain fast in our hearts, and it would sustain us and keep us and motivate us. As we open your word together tonight for a little bit, we ask that you would use it, changing us and making us more like the Lord Jesus, giving us grace to live these days that you have called us into. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, I'd like to begin reading in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I really want to focus our attention tonight on verses 9 and 10 and maybe verse 11, although I think it will probably just be verses 9 and 10. And in particular, I want us to take note of the way that Paul prays for the church at Colossae. I want to give you just a little bit of background on the church and this theme that he is developing here, the way he prays for them. I continue to feel this great urgency that we as a church continue to grow as a church of prayer, a people of prayer. I think that has to happen for us privately. I think it has to happen corporately. We know that it is our Lord's will for us to pray. He taught it first by his example. And his example was so compelling that the disciples at one point, you'll recall, said, "Lord, teach us to pray." I have marveled and made comment of this recently, even that it is a staggering thing to me that God prays, for Jesus Christ is God. And as the Son of God in his earthly days here on earth, he was not simply going through some kind of routine, modeling something that was unimportant to him, just important for the disciples. No, he prayed as one who was called to serve and preach and heal and do all those things that the Father had ordained for him. And it was obvious to the disciples that prayer was an essential part of his ministry and life. Lord, teach us to pray. He told us we ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Romans 12, verse 12 teaches us to be constant in prayer. The Lord shows us that prayer is part of our spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, 18. He commands us to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. He entices us to pray by describing the Father's throne as a throne of grace, where needy people like us may come to find help in those times of need, according to Hebrews 4, 16. And there are scores of model prayers from the Old Testament all the way through the New. We see God answering prayers for deliverance, for healing, for wisdom, for protection, for monetary and material needs, for guidance, for comfort, for mercy, for miraculous intervention and ordinary blessing. And the saints we admire most are often people who knew how to pray and had testimonies of being people of prayer. Some of our most beloved biographies include stories of believers like George Mueller and John Hyde, missionary to India, often called the Apostle of Prayer. And titles like A Guide to Prayer by Isaac Watts, or The Life of Prayer by Francis Schaeffer, or How to Pray by R.A. Torrey, or The Necessity of Prayer by Ian Bounds, or Improve Your Prayer Life by Archie Parrish, or The Handbook to Prayer by Kenneth Boa. They line our shelves. So I submit to you, it is not for lack of know-how, in one sense, that we are not a praying people. It is not because we have never heard messages on the importance of prayer. It is certainly not because we have seen every need met and have now run out of things to pray that we are less committed to prayer than we should be. I think some of the reason we do not pray as we ought is that we are a very busy generation. And we often let really good things crowd out even the better things. We tend to be like Martha, don't we? When we should be like Mary, seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, engaging with him in conversation. But we're busy doing often very good things. And along that same line of thought, as I was meditating on this earlier, I thought, you know, there's also a certain aspect where we've developed a certain kind of professionalism about our Christianity. A kind of professionalism that can be performed with a certain amount of effectiveness. It has an appearance of success. And sadly, we can go about that kind of professional Christianity in a way where prayer isn't even required. And I think as I meditate on that particular thought, that I'm just as guilty as the next person, relying too much on what I already know or some of the skills of the Christian life I've developed, when actually I need to be praying more than ever. R.A. Torrey, in his book, How to Pray, wrote, "Some of us let the hurry of our lives crowd prayer out. And what a waste of time and energy and nerve there is by the constant worry. Time spent in prayer is not wasted, but time invested at big interest." So how do ordinary people make progress in this important discipline of prayer, this important grace of prayer? And I think part of the way we do that is to study prayers in the scriptures. And one of those is right before us, taking note of how Paul prayed for those that he loved dearly. Now, a little bit of history about Colossae. It was a small and relatively unimportant city from the Roman perspective, a small town, according to the ancient, who was then contemporary writer, Strabo. And although it had a thriving wool industry in the 5th and 4th centuries B.C., there's just not a lot more about it that would make it a notable point on the map. It was situated about 100 miles east of Ephesus, and together with Laodicea and Hierapolis, belonged to the Roman province of Asia. Colossae was evangelized in the mid to late 50s A.D., and Paul wrote this letter that's open before us in the early 60s, we believe. So somewhere between 5 to 7 years after the church was planted and founded, Paul is now writing this letter. And he notes in that portion that we read that Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, as he calls him, was obviously a key individual in evangelizing that area and discipling and probably serving as pastor and preacher there, at least for a time. Now, if we had the benefit of reading through the entire letter tonight, we would notice that there are particular threats that are coming against the church at Colossae. They are not so much external threats as they seem to be threats arising from members of the church. Congregants who have brought in a few little different ideas, maybe initially with some good motivation and a sincere desire to live lives of righteousness and holiness, but they are importing things that actually run contrary to the gospel. And if you went over to chapter 2 and began to read through some of the things that Paul is concerned about, he begins to speak of human traditions that are at odds with the gospel and with Christ. You can see some of those recorded in verse 9 and down. Some were apparently insisting on lives of asceticism. You deny yourself. You deny the flesh. You beat down the body, and actually importing a kind of Gnosticism, if you will, where the emphasis on spiritual things is so great that we actually kind of develop this attitude of disgust over these physical bodies that we carry around. That's contrary to what the scriptures teach us. When God created the whole world, his assessment of it, including these physical bodies, was what? It's very good. So we are not dualists. We don't separate the spirit from the physical world and say, well, this is what really matters. This is the really important stuff. And if we have to live in these bodies for a time, we will. But no, the hope of the gospel includes the resurrection of these bodies, the glorification of these bodies, the remaking of the heavens and the earth. So there were some bizarre philosophies and religious viewpoints being brought into the church. They were worshiping angels and going on and on about visions, Paul says. They were imposing regulations that were not ultimately from God, but they were man-made traditions like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's chapter 2:22. So there's a lot that Paul is concerned about. And he's writing to address some of those things. But even before he puts his pen to his parchment or papyrus, whatever he was writing on, he's a man who is praying over this congregation. And he refers to that. And it apparently has been praying since he first received a report of God's gospel work in Colossae. And so if you'll look with me at verse 9, we're just going to take a few minutes here to work our way through it. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I want to give you a moment just to look at those two verses together and noting things that may stand out to you as you read that, as you listen to the Spirit speak his truth into your heart. This is a pattern for us. There are things that Paul is praying that are important for us to pick up as we pray over our church, as we pray over the church plants that have gone out from Heritage, sister ministries here locally, mission partners. These are wonderful patterns for us. Now, notice in verse 9, if you will, that we pray for one another to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, asking, Paul says, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and in all spiritual understanding. As you read and study the scriptures, you see that God's wisdom, as he brings it to us, addresses life as we live it, and the ability to order our lives in right relationship with God is dependent upon understanding his will, wisely understanding his will. And the word understanding literally conveys the idea of a running together. So understanding what's implied here, a right understanding of God's will, means that we're taking his wisdom and running it together with life. There's a great intersection of how you and I live with the wisdom of God. That's his plan and purpose. But if you try to live your life never consulting God's wisdom, you're setting yourself up for trouble. Likewise, if you're just studying God's wisdom, keeping it all theoretical, keeping it separated from the way you live, you are not reaching an understanding, biblically speaking, that God intends for you to enjoy, to practice. No, he wants his wisdom to intersect with your life. That's one of the reasons that we need to be a people who are daily in the Word, listening to God as he speaks to us through the Word, thinking in terms of how does this How does this truth that God is giving me that I'm reading in this text come to bear on my life today, right where I am? Some of the circumstances may be different, but there are always timeless truths that God is putting forward. Truth about himself, truth about his work, truth about the way he wants you to order your life. It's all there for us. And Paul is praying that the people of God would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, rightly understanding it, in all spiritual understanding. So bringing his truth, God's wisdom, to intersect with life as they live it. God desires that our lives be filled with those connections from his word to everyday living. You know, in the context, the Colossians were beginning to think that the gospel was somehow inferior to the kind of spiritual wisdom that others were introducing. And whether it be the worship of angels, or whether it be the fact that some people could go on and on about visions that they had had. And, you know, if you've never had a vision, and most of us probably have not in the sense that Colossae was experiencing it, you'd start to feel like maybe you're a second-rate Christian. Isn't it interesting how, though we have the inspired word of God and every single one of us have full access to it, that somehow we feel that spending time in God's word and listening to Jesus speak to us and fellowshipping with the Spirit just by the ordinary means of prayer is sometimes not adequate, is it? You want a little something more. And then somebody shows up in life who says, let me tell you about this incredible vision that God gave me. You can see how the Colossians would be drawn into that. Paul is coming to them and correcting some of that erroneous thinking that somehow their experience of Christ just through the ordinary means of grace is inferior. Can God give visions? Certainly. Does he? I suppose. Daily? That hasn't been my experience with this assembly or others like it. One thing I'm sure of is that God calls us to be people of the word. Be people of prayer. We're faced with the same kind of challenges in our day. Many believers seem to be intrigued by new ways of understanding the Bible, new interpretations, new designs. I made reference in passing in my prayer in this morning's message about the whole Bible code thing. I'm glad that wave seems to have, you know, rolled through and died out on the beach of God's wisdom. You know, this notion that somehow you could run these computer scans and find all sorts of names and events from history and, you know, there's a Bible code. Beloved, that is not how God ordained or how he inspired and put his word together. He intended for ordinary people like you and me to pick it up, to read it and know exactly what he meant and know the fullness of what he meant. Now, you may not get that in 30 seconds, but you don't need special codes to understand God's message to people like you and me. I'm always skeptical when somebody comes out with something new, and you should be too, frankly. There's a long-standing saying in the realm of biblical studies regarding novelty. Novelty is not desirable. New interpretations, new ideas. It's fairly arrogant when you think about how many thousands of believers have pored over this book through the ages. And we in our generation are suddenly going to find a whole new realm of truth. Doubtful. Doubtful. I'm getting off a little bit. But sometimes I have thoughts that enter my head that weren't a part of my sermon prep. I certainly see in our day and age the same kind of thing taking place, and we're just as susceptible as the Colossians were. There's a certain aspect of the Christian life that just calls for daily faithfulness and even endurance and perseverance. Yes, even in reading God's word and being content that he's given us everything here that we need to know. And if you find your spirit restless in your Bible reading, the solution is not to go find some brand new methodology or some brand new system of theology. The solution to that is just to humbly come before God and say, you know, Lord, I need you to refresh my soul with the word that you've given. I need to engage with your spirit again. Something's changed within me. I don't know if I've gotten off the path somewhere. I don't know if there's sin that I need to deal with, but there's something in my soul right now that feels a little restless. But I know that ultimately any restlessness in my soul is restlessness for you. So don't go seeking gimmicks. I think that's part of the reason that Paul is praying, as he is, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now look at verse 10. We not only pray for one another to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, we pray for one another to walk worthy of God. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This idea of a worthy walk appears all through the New Testament. Paul writes of it in Ephesians 4, verse 1, where he says, walk worthy of your calling. He speaks of it in Philippians 1, 27, to walk worthy of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, to walk worthy of God. And similarly here, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to God. Isn't it interesting that the Christian walk is always being brought in comparison to the gospel or the call of God or God himself? So again, even kind of tying it into where we were this morning, the human tendency, as was Peter's, is to compare ourselves one to another. How does my walk measure up to the person next to me? How does my walk measure up to that group on the other side of me? In one sense, it doesn't matter. The question is, how does your walk as a believer measure up to the gospel or to God himself? Walk worthy of the Lord is what Paul is praying. One author writes, the end of all knowledge, the apostle would say, is conduct. We need to pray for one another that all this head knowledge that our generation has concerning the Lord, concerning the scriptures, would translate into lifestyles that are pleasing to God. This is where functionally we sometimes look more like dualists and Gnostics, even deists. You know, the deists are the ones, even in our nation's history, there are many of the founding fathers who were deists. And that is, they had this notion that God had put all things in motion, but then just kind of separated himself from it, stepped back a little bit just to see how it would all unwind. And functionally, we sometimes live like that. Oh, we acknowledge that there's a great creator over us all. But to actually engage with him on a daily basis, that's a different story. Well, Paul is interested in praying that the church at Colossae would be people who actually live a life that is flowing out of what they know to be true concerning God, a life that is worthy of the Lord who's revealed himself to us. And we need to pray for one another that all this head knowledge that we have, which is good and needed, would translate into lifestyles that are pleasing to God. Isn't it interesting that you can know all kinds of things about God and yet still lose the war with your flesh, with the world, and with the devil? Knowledge alone did not keep anyone from sinning. And how many of us could say, yep, been there. Unfortunately, I knew what was right, but I chose what was wrong. I knew the character of God would dictate a different choice for me in that whole business dealing. But I just at that moment was feeling a stronger urge to walk in my own wisdom. You see, we know, in one sense, all the truth that we need to know. We just need to live it. That's not to say you shouldn't continue to study and pursue and deepen your knowledge. But most of us aren't sinning and offending God or offending one another because we don't know any better. Most of us just disconnect what we know from the way we live. And that's some of what Paul seems to be praying over, a worthy walk. So it is a walk that clearly and consistently is pleasing to God. That's a little phrase. Look at the next phrase, bearing fruit in every good work. It's also a walk that is manifestly productive for God. Paul just stated a few verses earlier, we read through this. This is interesting to me. Verse 6, which has come to you, he's speaking of the gospel, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing. But now he turns around and says he is praying that the Colossians would be not only that they would be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he's praying for something that he's just acknowledged is already happening. But it's clear that it hasn't come to its full expression yet. All kinds of fruit that God desires his people to bear. There's the fruit of repentance, as Matthew 3 teaches us. There's the fruit leading to sanctification, according to Romans 6, verse 6. There is fruit which sometimes describes the visible character of our lives as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And Paul speaks of fruitful labor in regard to the ministry of preaching and evangelizing. So this metaphor of bearing fruit through our lives will manifest itself in many different areas. God's desire is that we be a people who are manifestly productive for him. I wonder what spiritual productivity will look like in the workplace for you this week. What does spiritual productivity on an assembly line look like? What does spiritual productivity in the construction industry look like? What does spiritual productivity in the non-Christian classroom look like? Because some of you teach in public schools. Can you be spiritually productive in that setting? Even though you're not teaching overtly God's truth? What does spiritual productivity look like in the Christian classroom? You are a believer. Most of your students profess to be believers. You're using curriculum that has a God-centered Christ orientation to it. But, you know, sometimes you just end up teaching math facts straight up, don't you? Can that be productive? God desires us to be spiritually productive and manifestly so. I think of some of you who are mothers of young children. You don't feel like there's any productivity in your world right now, do you? It's just pure survival mode. Kristen and I were talking about that with someone just yesterday, and it's good to be reminded of those days. We're glad we're through them in many ways. We miss some aspects of them. But you're hanging on and thinking to yourself, I don't even know who I am anymore. And God, I'm sure that these little ones came from you, but sometimes you say to yourself, it'd be nice for you to take them back at least for a week. It doesn't feel spiritually productive. Because you just do some of the same stuff over and over. And some of it's not only hard, some of it is deeply frustrating because you're trying to teach your children that when you say no, you mean no. And they just don't seem to get it. And you just wonder, is there going to be a breakthrough? And the answer is yes, there will be. You can't see it at this moment, but you are exceedingly productive. The full harvest hasn't come in yet and probably won't for many more years, but don't lose heart. God positioned you there with those little ones in his wisdom and in his grace. Most of our college students are downstairs in the cave as they are each Sunday night, but there are others of you who are students and are you thinking in terms of how this next week, especially those of you who are coming off of spring break, how's it going to be a spiritually productive season for you? Some subjects you like, some subjects you hate. Still trying to figure out why in the world is this required material? I read a little article just recently and didn't take time to read all the details. I just thought it was curious that there's at least discussion that algebra would no longer be part of required curriculum. And I think, makes sense to me. No, actually, let me say this. As a follower of Jesus, even though I don't use algebra every single day of my life, it's a marvel to study God's universe. He is the supreme mathematician, just like he's the supreme botanist and the supreme physician and the supreme accountant and entrepreneur and artist. He's the fountainhead of every single one of those subjects that you're studying right now, some of which are frustrating and some of which are boring. If we could only see those things from God's vantage point, we would be thrilled every single day. So as a student, you're called to walk worthy. You are called to manifest the productivity of God in your little space of the world. You see, the work of bearing fruit is not only ongoing in all seasons of life, but there is an opportunity for us to be fruitful in every area of life. And there's always a need for God's people to be manifestly productive in every area of life. Hence, the reason we should pray for one another, as Paul was praying at this particular point for the church at Colossae, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing in Him, bearing fruit in every good work. And then at the end of this verse, increasing in the knowledge of God. So it's a walk that is not only manifestly productive for God, it is a walk increasing in the knowledge of God. I hope you are not content with what you know, even though I said a moment ago, in one sense, we know all that we need to know to follow after God. There's so much more to know about Him. But the knowledge that Paul is writing up here, the terminology that he uses, often refers to knowledge which very powerfully influences the form of religious life, a knowledge laying claim to personal involvement. So we're not just talking about reading more books about God. We're talking about engaging with God, where you grow in your knowledge of Him through your experiences with Him day in and day out. Systematic theology books can be immensely helpful as they push you into the presence of God, as you think about His incommunicable attributes, because that's a big subject heading you'll encounter if you pull a systematic theology off the shelf. But if that study doesn't drive you into the presence of God, or you find yourself worshiping Him because He's absolutely unlike any other being or creature in the universe, then your study really isn't reaching the kind of knowledge that Paul is writing of here. That's where devotional books and commentaries and theology books can be exceedingly helpful. I've told you often, I'll say it again, but they're like friends. You need to pick good ones and you need to get a lot of them, but you ultimately want friends who can help you know God. And that's what Paul is praying over, increasing in the knowledge of God, a knowledge of Him that comes through personal involvement. An old commentator noted, the full knowledge of God is the real instrument of enlargement in soul and life of the believer. I was thinking earlier this afternoon, this is kind of a dangerous prayer. Because of the kind of knowledge that Paul is praying for the Colossians to grow in, if it's the kind of knowledge that we need to increase in, and it's the kind of knowledge that you gain not just by reading true statements, theology books, devotionals, commentaries, the Bible itself, and filling your mind with knowledge, but it's the knowledge that comes both by that truth and then involvement with God. That means there probably are going to be some difficult experiences that God designs solely for the purpose of growing your knowledge of Him. The classic illustration of this is, be careful if you pray for patience, because you know what's going to happen. Yeah. God's first of all going to show you how impatient you are. And then He's going to continue to keep you in a hard spot so that you learn the humility to trust Him and give it over to Him and walk with Him. If we pray to know God's grace, there's a good chance that we're going to be in a position where we need grace. If you pray to understand misery, there's a good chance you're going to end up in a position where there's some kind of suffering, some kind of misery that develops where you're going to need mercy. I don't say that to discourage, but actually to give perspective. I'm also aware, even as I say this at this moment, God is so good to us that often, even when we're not praying for it, he's intent on growing that knowledge in us. I know you're not asking for this, but here, I'm going to give you a really difficult scenario. And the end result of this is you're going to come to me and we're going to talk and you're going to learn some things and know some things that if I didn't put you in this position, you just wouldn't know. You just wouldn't learn it. He's that good. Paul shows us how to pray. This is not the sum total of what our prayer lives for one another ought to include, but it is a very helpful pattern. And I'm going to stop right there for tonight's study. Maybe we'll have opportunity in weeks ahead to go further in this particular paragraph. But I actually want to give you an opportunity to do this right now. And in the 10 minutes or so that remain here in this hour, I'd like you to just keep your Bible open to Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10 in particular. You can pray before or pray after the verses that are before or after. But I actually want us to just take time and partner up right now, as we often do, and just pray through these couple of thoughts for our church. Ask God that the people of Heritage will be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That we will be a people who walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. And you can start to get specific if you're partnered with someone or you look around you and like, well, I know where that lady uses her gifts and where she works. And you know what? I think I know where he's going to be going into work tomorrow. I know the kind of ministry that they're involved in. If you can even be more specific, then pray it specifically. Lord, let so-and-so bear fruit in, and then fill in the blank with where they use their gifts, whether it be vocationally or whether it be a little volunteer ministry they have going on the side, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is, I am convinced, this is part of how we will see God's blessing. And boy, do we need it. Not just our church, our community, our nation. I want to conclude with another quotation from R.A. Torrey. This is one of those inspirational quotations, and I was thinking earlier, you know what, I need to just cut this out of my own notes and tape it to the mirror over my sink and read this daily for several weeks. Torrey writes, "The history of the church has always been a history of grave difficulties to overcome. The devil hates the church and seeks in every way to block its progress. Now by false doctrine, again by division, again by inward corruption of life. But by prayer, a clear way can be made through everything. Prayer will root out heresy. Prayer will allay misunderstanding. Prayer will sweep away jealousies and animosities, obliterate immoralities, and bring in the full tide of God's reviving grace. History abundantly proves this. In the hour of darkest portent, when the case of the church, local or universal, has seemed beyond hope, believing men and believing women have met together and cried to God, and the answer has come. So let's pray in the hope and inspiration of God's word and even the testimony of a Christian brother like Torrey. Heavenly Father, as we near the end of this day, and it's been a great day of fellowship together in Jesus, a day of worship, of celebration, a day of rest for our souls, a day to reorient. How we ask that out of this day together and the time in your word, we would move confidently into the week that you have prepared us for, a week that you have planned out. You've ordained each of us to bear fruit in every good work. You've called us to be a people who are increasing in the knowledge of God. You've called us to walk worthy of you, our Lord, to be people who are fully pleasing to you in all things. And we ask that you would cause these things to be true in us, even as we devote ourselves to these things. We submit to you. We follow you. We love you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.